So I grew up in the, I guess in the 1970s. That's when I became a Christian. And I think at that time in UK society, I think there was a basic understanding of much of the Bible that has now been lost. I think many concepts were just sort of understood. People knew basic Bible stories. But over the last 40 years, I think our culture has shifted. Increasingly, people have just no knowledge or understanding of anything to do with what the Bible says. Now, some words that we use and sing about, they've kind of made it into common language. Last week, we were looking at the subject of faith. And I think, by and large, people have an idea what faith is, because faith is a word that people use. People will say, I have no faith in our government at the moment. I don't know why they'd say that. But you know, they might use the word faith in that way. And so people have an idea. And there are many words like that, like love and hope and peace, where people sort of have a vague idea of what it means. They might have lost some of the kind of wonderful truth, actual biblical truth relating to that word, but at least we still use it. Today we're looking at repentance. Now, I couldn't think of a single non-Christian use of the word repent. It just doesn't kind of exist, does it, in our sort of everyday speech, only in a church setting. You don't say, well, that car's gone down the wrong road, he's going to need to repent. We just don't, do we? Which means that it can easily be misunderstood. It can be seen as a purely religious thing, and therefore quite sort of heavy, and there's something about it we don't like. Oh, it's just a church thing. And yet, actually, repentance is a hugely important concept in the Bible. It's mentioned over 80 times and full of beauty and life-giving potential. So last week, we saw that in order to grow and develop into a healthy, effective disciple of Jesus, your Christian life needs to be based on the very best foundations. In fact, our preaching series is called Foundations, as Tim has said. And at the start, if you look in here, in the first kind of chapter, the first unit, we are actually spreading over four preaches, because I figured when we get going through it a bit more, we're just going to do one per week. But these foundational subjects, I just felt we needed to really kind of explore. And so we're starting by asking the question, how should I respond to Jesus? What should I do? If I want to respond to Jesus, what response is he looking for from me? How we begin our Christian walk is absolutely vital if we are to set in place a firm foundation that we can build our lives upon. And so I likened it to a chair. Didn't I? I said, you've got to have all four legs of the chair in place. Is that going to work? Oh, yeah, it is. Ignore those bits. Who needs those anyway? What you need is the four legs on the chair. And hopefully the chair you're sat on has a leg in each corner. And therefore, you don't have to worry about it. If you are missing one leg of your chair, you can still sit on it. You're still okay, but it's not going to be a stable platform. If you forget what you're doing for a moment, it's liable to tip. If you are missing two legs on your chair, then it really is tricky. I don't know if it's possible to even balance on two legs. You can do it for a little while, but not for long. And you really, that is going to take all your attention, all your focus. If you stay if you're just trying to stay on one leg of the chair, I don't think that's even a chair anymore if it only has one leg. You need all four legs of a chair. Now, it's a bit like that when you start the Christian life. There are four legs of the chair you need to get in place. What are those? What are the four legs of the chair? Where you find those in Acts chapter 2, because we read there how the apostle Peter addressed a large crowd in Jerusalem, and he told them about Jesus. And he told them about how Jesus had died for their sin. And it says they were cut to the heart. They'd heard the message. They'd seen something. They'd caught hold of something. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, well, what should we do? How do we respond? And his response is the passage we're going to read. In fact, I'll lead up to it again. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says this. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter's answer to the crowd was like the four legs of the chair. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was how they were to get going with the Christian life, on a firm foundation. And at the start of the Christian life, as you respond to Jesus, we need to get those same things in place and then keep them there for the rest of your life. In the name of Jesus Christ shows that this was a faith response. It was their actions, but because of truth about Jesus. It was in his name. That's faith. The first leg of the chair was faith, and we saw that last week. And then the first thing that Peter actually says is, repent. That's another leg of the chair, which we're going to look at today. And then he says, be baptized. That's baptism in water. We're going to look at what that means more next week. And then finally, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he went on to explain how everyone there was included in that promise of being immersed, baptized into the Holy Spirit. And so we'll get to that as well in a couple of weeks' time. So just to be clear, again, I'm not saying that you have to have all four legs of the chair in place in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. A person who turns to Jesus and puts their trust in him, but then drops down dead before they're baptized, they're still a Christian. They still go to be with Jesus. And the thief who was crucified alongside Jesus would seem to confirm that. But don't ask the question, what's the very minimum I need to do to be a Christian? That's like some miserly bean-counting accountant. No offense to any accountants. But it's like miserly. What's the minimum I can get away with? That's not God's heart. And that's not actually what the language that the Bible uses. The question to ask is, how can I respond to Jesus in the best way possible? Because that is to get all four legs of your chair in place as soon as you can. So today we're with repentance. Let's look at that, what that means, how that works. Repentance is really, it's important. It's not at all well understood. Let's try and unpack what Scripture teaches on this. Still mourning the loss of my PowerPoint, but never mind. What is repentance? To repent quite simply means to change direction. It means that you were heading on one particular course, but now you've turned that around and you're heading in the opposite direction. That is to repent. And so when Peter told the crowd, if you want to respond to Jesus, what you need to do is repent. What he was saying was that a change of life direction was needed for them. To repent is to stop doing your own thing either going away from God or really not caring where God is at all relative to the way in which you are living your life, and instead to set a course in God's direction. It's to say, I will seek after you. I will follow your direction from now on for my life. With every step I now take, I determine to come closer to you, not further away. So we're in February now. First month of 2019 gone, bam, just like that. If you made a New Year's resolution, now is probably about the time when you realize you haven't kept it. You're not going to keep it. You never were going to keep it, really. Repentance is not like making a New Year's resolution. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not just, oh, I decide to do something differently. I was doing this thing and now I'm going to do this thing. It's not even repentance if there's some kind of moral or ethical angle to it. You know, I've been a bit selfish, I think, and the way I've been treating my next door neighbour, I'm going to be much more friendly. I'm going to put his bin out as well as mine. Or I've been cutting corners at work. I've not been being entirely honest. I'm going to stop that now. I'm going to be a better person. Now, those are both clearly good decisions and things that God would approve of. But repentance is not just doing something different. It's turning to God. He is part of the equation. It's saying to your Father in heaven, from now on, I will live in a way that glorifies you. And this is how that will work out. So another important quality of repentance is that it begins with a change of heart. You realize that you're heading in the wrong direction, and you choose to turn that around. Now, at that moment, at that instant in time, nothing has changed. To look at your life at that moment from the outside, there would be no discernible difference. But internally, everything has changed. A decision to change has been made. It's a heart-level decision, and that is repentance. It's then followed by a change of direction, a change of heading. You set a new course. You might say, I've got some ground to make up, but now I know that I'm heading in this direction. And then as time progresses and movement takes place and time elapses, it becomes increasingly clear through your lifestyle, through your choices, that a change has occurred. But it starts at a heart level. And God is looking at our hearts. One of our children, I love all the kids we have here. I love their exuberance. I love the fact they fill the space running around. Now, my kids are now in their 20s, so not quite running around in the same way. But when my kids were toddlers, one in particular of my children was just always desperate to run away. I mean, I like to think it wasn't a comment on us as parents, but it was like, got to get away. And you only had to let go for a second, and poof, they were off. And so in busy places or in dangerous places, we would resort to using toddler reins. You know, that's what I mean. Keep him on a lead. It was the only way. But he would still be walking away. It'd be like moonwalking. He'd be walking this way. We'd be dragging him the other way down the street. And then you get to that magical age where they don't want to run off anymore. And they're happy to walk with you. And if they get sort of start to get sort of separated because of the crowd, they spot where you are and they come back to where you are. Reins are no longer needed. Well, repentance, it starts with a decision of the heart. It's your choice. It's not imposed on you. God is not enforcing anything on you. This is not God putting reins on you, controlling you, spoiling your fun, dragging you backwards down the road. He doesn't do that. He simply says, you are there, I'm here, will you come in my direction? And it's a sign of insight, it's a sign of maturity to say, yeah, that is where I need to be. I'm going to place myself there with my Father. And because repentance is fundamentally a change of heart, it may be that it takes time to work out in practice. Imagine that a man or a woman is walking down a path and they realize that they're going in the wrong direction. It starts with a moment of realization. Duh. And then they turn around and they quickly walk the other way. And it's that simple. It's that straightforward. But now imagine another person who is driving a car along a road. And they realize that they are heading in the wrong direction and they should be going the other way. There's that same moment of realization. Duh, going the wrong way. Bother. At a heart level, the change is made. But first of all, they need to slow the car down. And at that point, it's still going in the same direction, or away from where it was. And then maybe they need to do a three-point turn, and it's all a bit messy, and they're going nowhere for a while. Or maybe they need to drive around the block, and you think, well, where are they off to? Where are they going? But eventually, they're back on track, and they're going the way they should go. You see, at a heart level, everything had changed. Imagine the captain of a super tanker on the English Channel. You kind of hope they're never in the situation where they realize they're going the wrong way. But I don't know, they might. Suddenly, same moment of realization. Oh! And they put the engines in full reverse. But it's going to take miles and miles to slow that ship down. Engines in full reverse. And then slowly, very slowly, it begins to turn. You see, repentance is something that you can do right here, right now, this morning. Turning to God is a decision of your heart. It's a realization, a moment. Ah, you realize you've been heading in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, living by the wrong priorities. When actually God is saying, I'm over here, will you come my way? Find my plan for your life. And for some of you, that will be just like the person walking along the path. And you go, oh yeah, go this way. It's that straightforward. You think, oh, that was sinful. I shouldn't do that. I won't do that anymore. For some of you, maybe, though, repentance is no trivial thing. There may be aspects of your life that you know are dishonoring to God, but it's so ingrained in who you are. It's been part of your character. It's been part of your behavior. It's been part of your habit over years. It's complicated. There's people involved. For you, repentance is more like turning around the car or even turning around the super tanker. Engines in full reverse. Don't want to go that way. Don't want to go that way. But it seems for now, nothing is even happening. You need to know that God is patient with you. He will wait for you while you turn that baby around. And it may take time for you to fully understand God's heart and why that means you should change. And it may take time to unpick established patterns of behavior, and you might slip up and make mistakes along the way, and it may take months and months before anybody would even notice a change. Yeah, but at a heart level, everything has changed. And that's what's important. God is looking at your heart. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He's looking at the reality of your heart, but it's in your heart that repentance takes place, and he is faithful, and he is with you all the way. Don't lose patience with yourself. Don't have a downer on yourself. And certainly don't give up. Don't conclude that repentance is impossible for you. You might as well just keep going on this course you're set on, full steam ahead. Never mind that you're heading away from God. No, no, don't do that. Keep working towards the course that God has set for your life. Even if it takes a while to get there, know that that is the destination that you are heading in. And it may take days or weeks, it might take a lifetime. But set the direction of your heart towards God and he will give you grace. And that's repentance. Okay, so last week I made two statements about faith. And I kind of want to make two similar statements about repentance. Firstly, repentance, like faith, is essential for salvation. If you see my PowerPoint, it would say repentance is a lifeline. And then secondly, repentance, like faith, should be a characteristic of your life, no matter how long you've been a Christian. It's a leg of the chair, of the platform of, you know what I mean? It's foundational for your life. Repentance is a lifestyle as well as a lifeline. Peter said to the crowd, what you need to do is repent. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was telling people about Jesus who had no previous religious background. You read about it in Acts chapter 17. And Paul said this to the crowd. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We often say that the gospel is God's invitation to you. And at one level it is, God invites you to believe in him, to put your trust in him. But the Bible rarely presents the gospel as a simple invitation. And we are in danger of missing the awesome holiness of God when we view the gospel purely in those terms. God is not some heavenly entertainment manager inviting you to a party. I would just like to say I'm having a bit of a bash in heaven. I'd be delighted if you could come. The angels are coming. I've gathered a crowd. I'd love it if you could come as well. Please accept my invitation and if you could just give it some thought, mull it over, let me know. I'd be so grateful. Hope you can come. If you view the Christian gospel like that, you have missed it by a country mile. Our sovereign God is the creator and judge of the whole earth. He is holy. He is awesome in righteousness. At his command, the atoms of this universe would not dare do anything else other than form into the cosmos that we now see. Well, that same God now commands you and I to repent. And you have an option of sorts. The option is repent or perish. Heed God's command or come under God's judgment. Now, the whole Old Testament of the Bible is a prophetic revelation of God's salvation plan that's worked out for us through Jesus. And so as you see how God deals with the Israelite nation in the Old Testament, you can look at that. You can learn so much. It gives you insights about how God now establishes his relationship with you as a Christian believer. And so what I want to do is look at a few verses in Ezekiel and kind of pull the truth out of those verses and that we might catch hold of it. Let me read it to you first. You might even want to turn there if you've got a Bible in front of you. It's Ezekiel 18. And I'm going to read verse 30 to 32. It's on the PowerPoint. It says this. Therefore, Ezekiel 18, in case you're going there, verse 30. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. There's stuff there we need to get hold of. And if you've not come to Jesus already in your life, this is truth that should arrest you. It should take hold of you. Firstly, God is your judge. He is righteous and fair, and he will make an assessment of your life against his holiness. Don't think that you are somehow off of God's radar. He knows you. He loves you. He will make an assessment of your life. He cares about how you live. He cares about the choices you make. And his judgment will be according to your ways. Secondly, your transgression from God's plan, every sin, every bad thought, every time you have failed to measure up to God's standard of holiness, it's an offense to God. It's sin, and sin, if left unresolved, we are told, will be your downfall. The wages of sin is death. Your life is on the line here. Thirdly, there is a solution that is offered to you. The command of God over your life is to repent. To turn back to God. And verse 31 there in that passage, it then gives some explanation of what that means. It says, rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed. In that verse, it's such a vital part of the gospel response. And I think we often just miss it out. In fact, we can go, if we're not careful, all the way through the Alpha course and never instruct people clearly enough on their need to repent. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed. Now, for me personally, that's a pretty long list. I think my ungodly thoughts, and probably I've added to the list even today. But repentance starts with a desire. It starts with a burden, an urgency to rid myself of every offense I have committed against God. Think of your own life. Just do a quick bit of self-analysis. How have you let God down? How have you disobeyed him? Does it pain you? It's not okay. It's not enough to say, hey, it doesn't matter how I live my life. Because God's grace, he'll just take care of it. It doesn't matter. No, the command is to repent. Repentance says God is holy. And I must come before him equally holy. Because if I'm not equally holy, I can't come before him at all. So repentance begins with that decision in your heart that says, I must rid myself of everything that is an offense to God. Fourthly, the key to your repentance. How are you going to make this work in practice? Well, it's given to you in this passage. Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. No one is saved by being sorry for their sin. Although without being sorry for your sin, I'm not sure that a person is really saved. But repentance says before God, I need to get rid of the offense of my sin. But it also acknowledges that this will never be achieved by you simply trying harder to live in a way that pleases God. I'll do harder. I will keep the rules. I will be a better person. I will. No, what you need is a new heart. And that is what you have in Jesus. That's what you get when you put your faith in him. He changes you from the inside out. True repentance always drives you not to your own efforts so you try harder. It always drives you to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. New heart, new spirit. The old is gone, the new is here. It's what you have in Jesus. And then fifthly, just to finish the verse, God commands people everywhere to repent. And then he makes a heartfelt plea. Why will you die, he says, people of Israel? God does not want you or your family or your neighbors or your work colleagues or anyone else to perish. And he says, why will you die? When you can turn to me in repentance. It's such a clear appeal from God's heart. Repent and live. So as we tell people about Jesus, and as you tell people about Jesus, that you know, that you come across, let's not reduce the gospel down to an intellectual belief in facts about Jesus. You are saved by faith alone, but faith is an action. Remember I said that last week? It makes no sense to say that Jesus is Lord, that he's King of all creation, unless you choose to make him your Lord and your King. If you say, well, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I'm still going to live my life my way, then you have missed the message of the kingdom, because Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Will you say to Jesus this morning, Jesus, you are my Lord. You're Lord of my time. Lord of my ambitions. Lord of my private time when I'm on my own in secret. Lord of my possessions. Lord of my sex life. Just Lord. Lord of everything. And turning to Jesus may well come at a cost. And we mustn't try and shield people from the reality of that cost. You leave something behind when you follow Jesus. I can recall numerous people over the years who have seemingly understood the gospel and even profess to believe truth about Jesus at one level. But when they consider their own lives, they say, yeah, but I'm not prepared to give up my lifestyle. I don't know if you come across anybody who's said that kind of thing. I would be a Christian, but I don't want to lose my friends. I'd need to end that relationship. It's just too valuable to me. I believe all this stuff. It sounds good, but I'm just so used to living to please myself. I don't think I can change that. Well, Jesus never tried to shield his followers from the cost of following him. Even acknowledging that it could cost people their reputation, their family, even their lives. The response that Jesus seeks is repentance, where you say, Jesus and Jesus alone is my Lord, and I will live for him. My observation over these years is that people who genuinely count the cost of putting their faith in Jesus, people who know that to choose Jesus is to put down something else, whether that's a relationship or a pastime or a habit or a behavior, those people go on to be the strongest Christians, able to withstand the tests that come throughout life, because they recognize that repentance was an essential leg of the chair. Okay, just before I finish, this is quick. Let me just mention that repentance is also a lifestyle. If you've been a Christian for a while, which gazing around the room, I think most of you have, then repentance should be part of your life as often as you sin. The New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians was written to Christians. We get that right. It was written to the church in Corinth, people who were already saved. It seems that what happened was that the church in Corinth, they'd been bad. They'd been casting all sorts of aspersions on Paul's character. They'd been running his name down into the ground. They'd basically been doing what they shouldn't do. And so Paul had written them a letter. Now, that letter that he wrote to them, it kind of sits in time in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But this letter that Paul wrote, we haven't got anymore. It's just been lost. You know, one day it might turn up, but basically it's not part of Scripture. But we know what it says because it kind of, we can read between the lines and we can see what it, you know, it's referred to. And basically Paul writes them a letter saying, hey, what are you doing? Stop doing what you're doing. Don't just listen to rumor. Know that I'm for you guys. Don't do that. Stop doing that. That was the letter. And now sometime after that, Titus came with a report from Corinth to Paul. And he said, hey, the people got your letter. They got the message. And they're sorry for what they did. And now they want to reaffirm your leadership and your apostolic oversight. And they want you to know that they are for you. And so now Paul is writing to them again. And that is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says this. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful, even as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. So you're not just saved by repentance. A firm foundation is maintained in your Christian walk when you continue each day in an attitude of repentance. And the first stage of that is feeling sorrow. The people of Corinth became sorrowful as God intended. And God has given you a conscience, and it's his gift to you. Do just preserve it. Value it. When you do something wrong, when you give in to some sort of temptation or you push God aside, it's God's intention that you feel bad. Your conscience is pricked. You think, bother, that doesn't feel good at all. It's weird how that affects your whole person, isn't it? Your emotions, your spirit, even physically, you can be affected. You just feel pants. Your conscience is something you train over time as you read the Bible, you're part of a godly church community, and even from a young age, you're surrounded by godly role models, you increasingly find you just intuitively know what's God's heart. So listen to what your conscience is telling you. If you constantly ignore it, constantly shut it out, in the end you will be deaf to it altogether. Don't think, oh, God wouldn't want me to feel upset. No, there are times when sorrow is exactly what God wants you to feel. In fact, Paul describes this as godly sorrow. And he says in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance. When you move away from God in some way, you feel sorrow. There is always a route back for you. There is always a solution because godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's what it does. And you can step back into God's plan for your life, even if that means humbling yourself, saying sorry to God, making practical changes to what you're doing, even if there's a cost in there, doing what you can to make things right. You're turning back to God. Those feelings of guilt and sorrow are designed to drive you back to God, where you can find forgiveness, where there is acceptance, where God's arms are open to you. If they don't do that, that's what verse 10 describes as worldly sorrow. Without God's forgiveness, without his redemption in view, that feeling bad, that, oh, that's pants, that will just lead to bitterness, resentment, unentrenched ugliness, it's unforgiveness. Just worldly sorrow brings death. Nowhere to go with it. Now, your life as a Christian, it's unlikely to be one of sinless perfection. Maybe, but unlikely. And nor do you set a course at the start of your Christian life, the moment you become a Christian, and just hope that that course setting will get you to your destination. There's a big section of the A27 between Chichester and Emsworth. I don't know if you know it. For about a mile, it is dead straight. And I was driving along that road the other day, and I thought, I wonder if I set my steering wheel, like, dead straight and let go, whether it will get to the other end. So I did. Probably shouldn't, should I? But I was bored. And I mean, what happens is it's within seconds that the car is veering off to the side of the road. And I think, oh, I'm going to have a crash. So you get back hold of the steering wheel. Even a straight road requires constant course correction. Your life with Jesus needs the same constant course correction. Not major self-analysis where you're just looking at the steering wheel, thinking, oh, well, is it left? Is it right? I don't know. Ah. No, you focus on the road, but you're just listening to that voice of godly sorrow, which initially it feels bad, but you know is always followed by God welcoming you back on his preferred course for your life. It's just constant course correction. And then finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians of what their repentance produced within them. It leads to salvation. It leaves no regrets. Verse 11, see what this sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, alarm. That's like, I don't want to do anything wrong. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. The result of your repentance is a renewed character, where you are constantly developing into something more Christ-like, which is always better by far. It is the definition of freedom. It brings about in you increased holiness, an increased desire to see righteousness come to your life and the lives and situations around you. Say, I'm concerned for God's kingdom. It brings about a heightened sense of justice, where you begin to adopt God's heart, his perspective on things. You find you love goodness and fairness, and you have a concern for the poor. It brings about freedom and wholeness and the joy of a clear conscience before God. So don't neglect repentance. Don't write it off as some kind of, a bit old-fashioned religious term we don't really worry about anymore. Keep your focus on Jesus. Just consider your own life. I mean, I'm talking in general terms, of course, trying to put in examples. In your life, God may be speaking to you. He may know the exact thing he just wants to put his finger on this morning. See if there's any aspect, any component of your life. I mean, here's one thing you can do. As you think of things in your life, see if you could thank Jesus for that thing. And if you can't say, thank you, Jesus, that is in my life, then the chances are it's something you'd rather he didn't know about. You can choose in your heart right now then to repent. To change your heart, to change your orientation back to God. Be prepared to make course corrections. Change your mind. Change your actions. You can come to your Heavenly Father and say, I'm just sorry about that thing, but I receive your forgiveness. I want to get back on your course for my life. Has Simo and the band come out? What I want to do, I just want to give you a few moments to kind of do your own business with God, really. And there's nothing too small, there's nothing too large you can't bring to him today and say, hey, I just want to say again that you are Lord and I will live for you. So stay seated as the music begins to play. But as you are seated, Why don't you begin to pray? And I'll try and leave some space. But this is a chance for you to engage with your Heavenly Father. Just come, Holy Spirit, open up hearts and lives to you this morning. Receive his forgiveness. Know that the arms of your Father are wide open to you. His favor is upon you. You're saved through the blood of Jesus. His righteousness is your righteousness. Response to him. Why don't you decide to rid your life of every offense against God? He's made you holy. Now be holy in all you do. Thank you, Father God, for the joy of your salvation. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed your transgressions from me. What amazing grace. What amazing joy and freedom there is to be in Christ this morning. Why don't we stand together? Let's express our worship to God. God is close as we worship him. Comes from your heart to his ear. Yeah, he loves you. Yeah, he saved you and rescued you. You're his child. Come into the arms of the Father this morning. Let's sing together.